Our reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 5:10. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with our hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for him, what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, by 1952, Florence Chadwick had already made history as the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways in one trip. But this incredible swimmer had other goals. She had set her sight on other tasks, and one that she was planning for, that she was excited for, that she was in shape for, was to swim from the coast of California to Catalina Island, 26 miles away. And so she got ready, she geared up, she prepared herself, and she started to swim on a fateful day that 15 hours in, she had to make a decision. She had been going and going and going, and yet still had not arrived at the island. She was beginning to get weary, and people were noticing it. And so several times, those who were alongside on the boat said, "It's okay, you know, you're almost out of steam. You're not going to make it. Why don't you just quit?" "No, I've got to keep going. I know I can get there." And then her mom was there on the boat next to her, encouraging her and saying, "You're almost there. Like, it's not far away, I promise. Just keep going. You can make it." But after 15 hours, after just enduring cold and difficult, disorienting weather, she allowed herself to be pulled from the water and onto the boat. And as the fog cleared, because she realized she could not see, she could not get her bearings as a result of a fog that had begun to form as she started off, as she got on the boat and it began to part, she found that she was less than half a mile from the shore. When she interviewed with journalists, she later told them, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." That's where the Apostle Paul takes us this week. And that's what we're trying to do every single week here at Mercy, to keep looking to the shore, to keep looking to Jesus, to keep our eyes on his kingdom, his plan, his purpose. When we are out to sea, which we all are, surrounded by the storms of life, feeling that we're being dragged under fog all around us, what are we to do as God's people? Well, our passage calls us that if we want to be people of kingdom living, right? How do I live in this world belonging to him? Then we are to have an eternal perspective and enduring perseverance. We are to have eternal perspective and enduring perseverance. That's what we see in our passage. Now, this eternal perspective just jumps off the page, starting in verse 16 of chapter 4, all the way through verse 5. Of chapter 5. And just as an aside, one of the things you'll notice as we're in this series is that several of our sermons, several of the ways that Paul organizes his thoughts, bridge chapter divisions. And some of us who like things to be nice and tidy are like, "Wait a minute, you're supposed to stop at the end of that chapter, and you know, you just went right into the next one." But one of the things we remember is that in the original language, in the Greek, there are no chapter divisions or verses here. And that as pastors or authors organize these things and prepare them, one of the things that we see is sometimes the verses very clearly go from one to another in the same thought, right? And so those things we can put together. And we actually see that here in five fours. Okay, not five number fours, but five fours, starting in verse 17 and taking us all the way to verse 4. And that's what's driving Paul's argument as he continues to tell this local church, here's where we should be gazing. Verse 17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Verse 18, for the things seen are transient, but what is unseen is eternal. And then it bridges into verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal home. Verse 2. For if we groan in this tent, longing for heavenly dwellings. And verse 4. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened to be further clothed, swallowed by life. So that's the flow. Paul is drawing our gaze away from ourselves through these fours, through these statements, away from this world to something far greater. And when these verses are taken together, when we can kind of see them in whole, we see that calling to have an eternal perspective. A reminder after reminder that we are to walk by faith, not by sight. Our hearts anchored to the throne room of grace, as we keep our vision, our focus, where it's supposed to be. Paul is saying the kingdom of this world, it is momentary, it is in transition, it is transient, it will be destroyed, it's a place of groaning and burden, but what is promised for us is eternal, glorious, heavenly, permanent, full of life. That's the argument. Now, I want to be clear here, because as we talk about these things, we can get the wrong idea, right? That this is all just fleeting, it's all temporary, the body isn't going to last, our material possessions aren't going to last, and so then we can kind of come up with the wrong idea, the wrong philosophy, the wrong theology here. And that has happened not only outside of the church, but inside of the church. Oh, I look at this passage, and it seems like God is anti-material, right? The world, the body, the physical is bad. And if I can just get away from that, like the Gnostics did in Paul's day, if I can just find who I really am inside, find my truth, think about the spiritual realities, I can elevate myself to the good away from the bad, right? Deny those things. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And that's actually the wrong way to look at this. Because God made us. He made creation, and he made it very good, right? Obviously, it has been tainted and even destroyed by sin in many, many ways. But God wants us to understand the gifts that he's given us of material things. Not to misuse them, but to understand them in their proper context. So it's not anti-material here. The other thing we have to recognize is that this is not anti-enjoyment. Sometimes we look at the Bible and we see, oh, this stuff is all fleeting, this stuff is all failing, it's transient, it's temporary, so it's bad for you. Just if we could just do super spiritual, eternally focused things with our lives, then we will be able to enjoy things the way that God made it. Christians are to put all the things of this world at arm's length, because they're gonna take us a bad direction. But the Bible doesn't teach that either. In fact, when we have the right perspective, money, sexuality, relationships, work, all of these things, we see that God gave them and made them for us to enjoy in the proper place. And so we're not anti-enjoyment. We're not anti-fun as Christians, right? And the third thing that I want to say is we are not anti-God. Now, you might say, well, we're reading the Bible here. We're in church. Obviously, we're not anti-God. But I think one of the temptations that we have is to look at this distinction of here's what this world is like, and so just keep your focus here, keep thinking about God, keep putting him first. And sometimes we go, you know what? That's no fun. I'm tired of that. I can't do that. It's too painful. It's too hard. I can't please God. I don't have enough faith. And so I might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I'm going to die, right? And in the church, all three of these things can actually seep in, even anti-God, you know? Not that we think he doesn't exist, not that we think he's not out there, but we begin to think, well, in this area of my life, with this moment, with this relationship, either I don't know that he's there, I can't see him, or I don't need him, so I'm going to do it myself. What we notice is that all of these philosophies, all of this really theology that is wrong are of self-sufficiency. When I am weak, I must become strong. When I am out of control, I need to take control. Each of these takes a different angle at the same problem. The goal becomes about building our own kingdoms that we can make with our own hands so that maybe we'll be okay. Instead, what Paul is doing in this passage is the same thing that he acknowledged last week. We are earthen vessels. We are chipped. We are cracked. We are disposable, ordinary, everyday utensils, easily broken and easily replaced, right? Remember, we are the lowly spork. We are the birthday pinata, right? But that's actually okay. That's good. We need to recognize the reality, the truth of that. Because as God's people, in that state, we are part of a process, verse 16, that though what the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Again, he's not saying the body, the material is gone, it's the spirit is what's good. He's saying that God is renewing his people completely. And it's beginning, that work is happening within us. God is not only on the throne, as we talked about last week, he is working in us. He is doing a great work through us. So our first four here says, listen, God's people, compared to the light and momentary affliction of the world, of your experiences, we have the promised weight of eternal glory. Now, did you just have a gut check there when you read the words light and momentary? Because I think this is an easy place to trip up. Paul, I'm with you. Temporary, permanent, got it. But light and momentary, do you know my life? Right? How can the Apostle Paul possibly look at the world, possibly look at the experiences of Christians and say these words? They seem flippant and casual a little bit, right? God's people through history have endured plagues, and they've endured persecution. They've endured being put in concentration camps. They've dealt with terminal illness, the loss of children. And all we have to do is turn on the news today to see shootings and war and violence and broken families and all of the things that accompany being in this world. Light? And momentary? Yes. When we understand eternity, right, when we understand what God has called us to, when we understand where we're going, that is correct. There is a weight of glory beyond all comparison that awaits God's people. Forever goodness, forever mercy, forever dwelling with our Father. Forever, all longings satisfied. This doesn't minimize the hurt or the pain or the suffering. In fact, last week, Paul was very honest about that and will continue to be honest about that. He's not dismissing the difficulty of life. He's not dismissing the impact of sin. But in this moment, he's saying, when we look up, when we see what awaits us, and we see the permanence, the glory, the forever nature of God's goodness and mercy and love, then yes, those things are light and temporary. We can step back and remember, I'm not alone. There is a far greater kingdom. You know, when you take off or you're getting ready to land and you get close enough and everyone starts opening their windows and you look out and you see the city, right? Or you see a place from far above and you go, I'm a really small thing in this big world, right? You see pictures of outer space. Or those videos where we teach kids about distance and light years and parsecs, and it just keeps zooming out, you know, to the galaxies, to the universe, and Earth is somewhere a little teeny speck. And we say, I am really insignificant. Light and momentary. We matter, but in the eternal perspective, we are called to fix our eyes on him. Verse 18, not to look to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. And the word look there is we are actually called as Christians to concentrate, to focus, to gaze upon him. He's the author, perfecter of our faith. He's the cornerstone. He's the good shepherd. He's our strength and shield. He's our very great reward. He's our high tower. He is our righteous one. He is the spotless Lamb of God. Concentrate, look to him, and see that glory. Our kids have been listening, which means we've been listening, and just loving the song Fix My Eyes, if you know, for King and Country. And we've listened to them before, but they've been listening to this song at school, and we've just had it on repeat over and over and over. So you need to check it out, okay? It's a good dance party song. It's a good song. It's very repetitive. It has the same reminders. If you're not sure what it's about, it's called Fix My Eyes. And then they're going to say, so fix my eyes on you, ooh, 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 over and over and over. But that's what our family needs to hear. Fix my eyes. And actually, in that song, here's what they sing. The things of earth are dimming in the light of your glory and grace. Right? When we understand God's glory and grace, the world is dim. We see that it's not as bright and shiny as it appears. So I'll set my eyes upon heaven. I'm fixing my eyes on you. I won't do all the things there. On you. The proper perspective reminds us that what we have isn't going to last. Can we be okay with this? Can we be okay with that? It's not going to last, but it will be redeemed. And that's what Paul says here. And you know why we will be redeemed? This world will be redeemed? Because we were created for eternity. Right? We were made to be with him from garden to glory. Or garden to new garden in the new creation. That's what awaits God's people. God takes these broken things in our lives and he makes them useful and beautiful and whole. He's doing that now in this life. It's hard to see it sometimes. And he will do it permanently, forever, in glory. Paul himself longed for this redeemed body. He suffered, as we saw last week, so much. Afflicted, persecuted, grieved. But he had his eyes upturned, and that's what he's calling us to this morning. And as that happens, he wants us to know that there's going to be groaning along the way, right? That as we experience this life, that we actually don't just live in a place where we say, okay, well now because I'm looking to Jesus, I am totally numb to all pain, or I totally pretend like it's not there. The words he uses here are groaning, burden, longing. But the longing that a Christian has ought to be different. It's not a bitter complaining. It's not a hopeless murmuring, rocking back and forth in the dark. It is a grumbling that says, this body is not what it's supposed to be. It's a longing that says, my home is not what it's supposed to be. It's a burden that says, my relationships are not what they're supposed to be. But they're going to get there. And so we still experience that. But it's brought the right direction. If indeed, for in this tent we groan, he says in verse 2, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groaned, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. One commentator said, I just love this quote so much. If we aren't groaning, something is wrong. We're numbing the pain. We're too comfortable. But that groaning that we experience actually expresses we're on the right path because we're looking to what is perfect and saying, oh, I wish it were that way now. And then we come to this powerful promise that brings everything together in verse 5. He who prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. Did you hear that? How is it possible? How do we get through the 5-4s? How do we have eternal perspective? He who prepared us for this very thing is God. God does the work, and he has given us a guarantee, his Holy Spirit, to help us look the right direction, to keep convicting our hearts, to draw us to him. You have a guarantee, and that promise of God in our lives helps us take the truth of these temporary shelters that are longing for stability, for comfort and peace and security and belonging, and makes them a spiritual reality. The Christian life is not one of vague hope, not something that our heart is wishing for, but capital truth, T, truths, the reality of the gospel. Paul speaks of this as he talks about his own tent here. And sometimes we think, well, Paul was a tent maker, right? So maybe he's just talking about his own life. I made tents, and these tents don't last. I'm looking to you. But that's I don't think that's actually what he's saying there. He's not talking about himself. By using the word tent here that he chooses to use, he's actually drawing our gaze to an even far greater story. Because there's a Greek word for tent that means like the thing you camp in. But the word that he uses here is actually tabernacle. As we tabernacle, we live in this tabernacle, it's not going to last. And when he uses that word, he's actually taking us back to the time of the wandering in the wilderness. A tough, temporary, transitory place between homes. We've come out of Egypt, we've not gotten to the promised land yet, and we are wandering around. When are we going to get there? When are we going to get there? When are we going to get there? And God's people grumbled, and they complained, and they even, you know, had to deal with a punishment, a whole generation dying off, right, before they could enter. Abraham himself doesn't get to enter the land. It is a terrible, tough time for God's people because they're between homes wandering, yet not trusting him like they should have. That's where Paul takes our gaze here. Never established, always on the move, and maybe you're feeling like that right now in your own life. Maybe with the jobs that you have, you're just always on the move. You're constantly wandering. When is it going to finally settle down? Maybe with your kids' activities, some of us are living the minivan life, right? And it's great, and we love it, and we do it for them, absolutely. But like, when do we ever rest? Where is home? When are we together? Maybe you're dealing with the kids who have gone off to school. Maybe you're dealing with relationship. I'm single. Am I ever going to have what I want? Or I had a relationship and I've lost it. What am I going to do? Even our church is feeling restlessness. We're renting a space. We're setting up and tearing down every week. Where is the permanence? Where is our home? Well, God has promised that home. And it's something we keep looking to in faith. Hebrews 11, verse 8. You can write this one down. This is awesome. This might be your life verse right now. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Do you feel like that right now? I went out, God. I woke up this morning and I went out the door. I have no idea where I'm going right now. But you are with me. There's still faith. There's still taking those steps. They're still looking upward, believing that he would get to that place, and he did. And when I said Abraham earlier didn't make it in the promised land, I meant Moses, so correction. I love John 1:1 because it's the fulfillment of those promises, that what Abraham was looking towards and what the people of God were looking toward in the wilderness wandering was a permanent home, a permanent place of worship, a permanent dwelling with God. And that doesn't happen until Jesus comes. And that's where Paul is taking us as he keeps talking about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus through this letter. In John 1:1, which I think I've shared before is my favorite Christmas passage, we read these beautiful things about what Jesus came to do. The Word became flesh. The glory of God has come. Light and life are ours, and darkness and death will not overcome it, right? It's awesome. But did you know there's a word there that we've already talked about this morning? The word dwelt, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what the word dwelt is in Greek? Silence. Tabernacled. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus became a sojourner with us in this transient life, in a body that was broken and frail, right? He experienced what we experience. He understood exactly what it means to travel these weary roads. He did this for us so that we might exchange our filthy rags for righteous white robes, that our dilapidated lean-tos might become our heavenly homes. Death is swallowed by life, and so we're to trust him. So let's sit in this a moment. Let's steep in God's grace. This is all possible because of Jesus, not only in him coming to earth, but in what he does to make it true. When Jesus was talking about the temple, he really upset the religious leaders. Right? Do you know why? When they accused him in Mark chapter 14, they said, "We heard Jesus say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands." Even the great temple of worship is just a tabernacle. "And in 3 days, I will build another not made with hands." I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And in doing so, I'm going to create a permanent place for you to be with me forever. I want you to hear this, Mercy. Our treasure is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our glory is in heaven. Our bridegroom is in heaven. The wedding feast of the Lamb is in heaven. There is no more pain or suffering or sorrows or tear in heaven. All that is promised to God's children is in heaven. And so we rest in Him and we look to Him. That should be a game changer for us. It challenges our motivations. In the gospel, in Christ, we walk by faith with an eternal perspective. And when we do so, it enables us to have courage, to be people of courage in the Lord, to be people of enduring perseverance. That's what we see in verses 6 to 10. An eternal perspective enables us to be people of enduring perseverance. Now, some of you, our grammar people here, are going, enduring and perseverance are redundant, right? Like, they kind of mean the same thing. I know that. We need the emphasis. We need the reminder, right? When we're looking to Jesus, we are enduring, we are persevering. We have the ability to take step by step of faith, to have courage, to be of good cheer, to have a heart, as Paul talks about last week. Twice last week, he said, do not lose heart. And we see that theme repeated again in verse 6 and verse 8. This week, he says, be always of good courage. And then verse 8, yes, we are of good courage. Right? There it is. Eternal perspective leads us to be people who can endure with perseverance until we say, but wait a minute. I got it. I have the eternal perspective. Yes, steps of faith, great, but I am not that courageous. Even when I'm armed with an eternal perspective, I know that my courage won't hold, right? It didn't hold for this local church in Corinth. They got two letters from Paul. They were screwing up all the time. Even the Apostle Paul is going to falter at times. So what do we do when the doubt sinks in? Or we're trying to trust him, but we feel afraid when the fog sets and the waves of life threaten to overwhelm us? What Paul is calling us to is to say, God is still working. Right? As you look to him, as you have that eternal perspective, he is the one that is carrying you. And so keep walking by faith. It's the opposite of what happens in Dorian Gray. And in this Oscar Wilde novel, Dorian has a picture painted of him, a portrait painted. And once that portrait is finished, it's a great likeness. It's a beautiful painting. He looks at this painting, and he laments. He falls apart. And he says, how sad. I shall grow old and horrible, but this picture will never be older. But if it were I who were always young and that picture grew old, I would give my soul for that. He's living for that moment. He's living for, I want to be good and perfect now. But what the gospel calls us to is to say, we're earthen vessels. I'm going to get old. I'm going to look at pictures of my kids. I'm going to look at pictures of when I was younger. I'm going to say, oh, it's not that way anymore. Why is time passing, right? Why is this so hard? Why don't I look like I used to? Why can't I do the things that I used to? Why is this world in such upheaval? But actually, I understand why that is. And I'm not concerned about living in this one moment forever, but continuing to faithfully take steps by his grace to be in that place where we do find our perfect forever home together. When we struggle in the in-between, what does it say here? We know we are at home in the body and away from the Lord, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But that's not the way that it is right now. So that groaning happens, that longing remains, that tension is still there, right? That's life in the embassy. We're going to be getting to that theme in just a couple weeks. We are ambassadors. We live in the embassy. And while we are in the embassy, we do not belong to this world, but we are in this world, right? As we talked about with our kids this morning, we're sleeping in covered wagons. We get to see kittens, right? We're visiting the hotel. We get to stay with our grandparents. We're on the campground RV. But it's not the forever place. It's not the place that actually is where we feel at home. We are strangers. We are aliens. We are not residents. And so what that means is that we want to be a people who are committed to living life in this world that we don't belong to. One of our core commitments at Mercy is going. And we describe that as being a gospel-centered kingdom where we live for Him. And under that, we say we are committed to being in the world, not of the world, for the world, and all for the glory of God. That's what Paul is saying here. And the key for us to put all of this together, and I hope you've been paying attention to everything, but if you're looking for just like what's one verse I can really hone in on, verse 7. It ties all of this together. It ties together, be of good courage in verse 6. Yes, have good courage in verse 8. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. Right? How can we be of good courage? How can we look at all these four statements that Paul makes and say this is okay? Because we walk by faith, because we trust Him, because we set down, we sit upon the promises of the gospel. We see what work the work that Jesus has done, and we walk towards Him. Now, this isn't blind faith. This isn't blind faith. Some people look at Christians, and they accuse us of just, you know, trusting some wind out there, or something that we can't see, that there's no proof of, right? That faith is just like taking a leap off of a blind cliff, and you can put all the religions and philosophies of this world, and we all just pick one and just go jump off, and hopefully ours works out. That is not the faith of Christianity. But unfortunately, that's sometimes what we think it is. In fact, we have had, and maybe you have too, and maybe you're even experiencing these doubts and struggles in your life, but people that we've been close to, or people that we've loved or had in our church, think that this is what faith is. We had, and Nicole and I had a friend who decided he was just going to completely walk away, and he was going to just use his reason. And in a Facebook post, he said this. He said, a while back, I started reasoning with my faith, and after a while, my reason kind of won. He didn't understand what faith is that we talk about, right? It wasn't that blind trust in a nothingness that hopefully works out versus reasoning and logic and science, but actually that our faith, as Hebrews 11 tells us, right, is the evidence of things hoped for. It's an assurance of things unseen. It rests upon the real life and death and resurrection of the living Christ. It is rooted in the promises of God that have played out in real history. And real people from the very beginning, all the way into our lives and all the way to the end. So Paul will bring us back to faith over and over and over, because when we get weak in the knees and we falter, when we stop looking at Him, we need to say, Lord, I trust You. You have been working. You are working. I've seen it. Continue to work in my life. To say it positively, we could say it this way. I will always be of good courage when I walk by faith because of who my faith is in. It's not me. The faith isn't just me, you know, blindly stumbling around the dark. It is placed upon the object of our faith and all that He has done. So whether we are at home or away, as we walk by faith, we make it our aim to please Him. Now, I don't know about you, but this is one of those verses that has a phrase that can kind of derail us and make us feel like we just undid everything we said. Keep gazing to Him. Walk by faith, so please God. And you're like, hold on a second there. You had me till you said, I'm supposed to do all these things, and now I have to keep God happy? We can fixate on this phrase. We can drop our heads with guilt and shame. We can be put in a place of like, okay, so what's the checklist? What do I have to do if I'm walking by faith? How do I please Him? How do I make sure that this is happening in my life? How do I not screw up so that I get to this heavenly place? How can I please You, Lord, when You know what I'm actually like? When You know what I'm thinking that no one else knows? How can I possibly ponder standing before the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul says here, to receive what is due for my actions in the body? How can any of us stand before a holy and perfect God? What hope is there when our legacy is one of sin and shame? Even if we believe we've been saved by faith, it says we're supposed to please Him. Oh, how we forget. We go two verses and forget grace. But Paul will not. In fact, Paul is going to talk about grace over and over and over in this letter, and it is crystal clear that performance will not save us. Our performance, our actions cannot change our Father's disposition toward us. In fact, if we go back to Hebrews 11 again, we read that without faith, we cannot please God. How do Christians aim to please God, and how do we seek to live for our Heavenly Father in this world? By continuing to walk in faith, by knowing we've been changed by the gospel, and that as we are truly belonging to Him, sanctification happens, and we're growing, and we're coming to Him with our failure and our success. In Hebrews 13:21, a benediction that we use here at Mercy, we're actually going to be closing with it today, it says that He equips us to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. How can we please Him? Because He is working in us and through us. And He is enabling us to continue to take those steps, to endure, to persevere as God's people. We need to understand how kingdom life is possible as we close. Kingdom life isn't striving to please God so that we can walk by faith. Right? If I please You, God, then I'll be able to have faith. Or even, okay, God, I'm going to walk by faith, and once I do, then you'll finally look down and see me. You know, I've got to kind of draw Your attention to me. I need to impress You with what I do. No, it's neither of those things. We need to understand that when we've been chosen by God, when He has regenerated our hearts by the work of the Spirit, we belong to Him through the work of the Son, as we trust the promise of the gospel, our Father is pleased with us. And it is out of this eternal perspective and this paternal reality that we continue to walk in faith, wanting our dad to know how much we love him and how much we understand his love in our lives. And we can do this without worry, because if we belong to Christ, then neither height nor depth nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God. We will get what we are due. We will all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will get what we are due. But in Him, we are due that heavenly home. Our just judge also acts as our merciful mediator because of the work of Christ. What does that mean for you? What, people of God, does that mean for us? What does it look like to have an eternal perspective and enduring perseverance in your day-to-day? Sometimes we try to have very specific applications. Think about this thing or that thing. And sometimes the application is, how is the Spirit convicting you right now? And that can be infuriating, because if you could just give me a list of 3 things to do when I leave. But what are the places that you might feel like that the Spirit is saying, your perspective is not eternal here in this area? There's a place where you're not looking to the future. You're not looking to me. You're not seeing that hope. You're hoping that this will last a little bit longer. You're hoping that you can hang on here. Trust me with that. And what are the places that you just feel like you're stumbling all over the place, that there is no perseverance? And what does it look like to keep going to the promises of God and say, I need to trust more? Help me. Walk with me. Give me faith to do that I might understand the love of my Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Our gracious and Heavenly Father, as we continue to be a people who walk by faith and not by sight, even here in our service, we take steps of faith. This table that we are about to come to together is a table that looks eternally, or toward eternity. That this meal that we take here as a family, as a body, is actually just a beautiful and glorious nourishing thing, but a pale shadow of the wedding feast of the Lamb, where we will eat and drink in the kingdom of God, as we read in Your word, together. And so, Father, as we come to the table, as we think about what we've just heard during our interlude, our time of preparation, may we think honestly about what it means to be people who look to Jesus. Bolster our hearts, encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.